There have been many attempts to define sin. What is sin? The Bible gives a great definition. Sin is lawlessness. And this really gets at the heart of what sin is. Sin is not against other people. Sin is against, first and foremost, it is against God. It is the violation of His will as expressed in His law, that law which governs us as His creatures. Sin is lawlessness, and it is against God. We as God's creatures refuse our creatureliness. We refuse Him as our creator. We refuse His right to rule us. And we live by our own law, our own will, while denying Him and His. This is a great definition of sin. But there have been other attempts to define what is sin. And these are not as full or as biblical, but they do help us and give us some insights. Some have said that sin can be defined as disordered love. Disordered love, because the positive part of the law of God is to love God with all of your heart, soul, mind, strength. Love your neighbor as you love yourself. So sinning is disordered love. That's a great definition, but it doesn't quite cover all the bases. But it still puts the nature of sin into perspective. Some have characterized sin as idolatry, that every single sin is an act of breaking the first commandment. Of having another God before you as your God. Another one you have served instead of God. This does highlight one particular aspect of what sin is. Another helpful perspective is seeing all sin as unbelief. Every sin you have ever committed has been a denial of the truth of who God is and His right over you. And so you have denied that truth. You have not believed that truth. You have not acted consistently with that truth. Well, it's this idea of unbelief that really is at the heart of what we're wanting to consider this morning. The sinfulness of unbelief. And that's what our text has before us in Hebrews 3, verse 7 to 19. And I think this is a very important for us to consider for us here in the West in our post-Christian moment. Today, a lot of people see unbelief as having an intellectual respectability. Today, many would say that because we don't know for sure, because we can't test all the data, because we don't have all the information, to remain agnostic is portrayed as being intellectually honest. In fact, you're more virtuous for not believing than for being believing. That's how unbelief is being portrayed in this cultural moment. In fact, agnosticism is actually framed as heroic. Having the courage to leave dogmatic belief behind. And go out on the winds and the waves of unsurety, not knowing what's around the next corner. That's heroic. To abandon concrete faith for what you don't know to be true. Many are self-deceiving into thinking that unbelief is, in fact, a beautiful thing. And so they try to dress it up in all sorts of ways. Now, if this were all the information that there was, we could make an argument for agnosticism being in some way virtuous. But this is not all there is. God is real. God has revealed Himself. He's revealed Himself through nature. He's revealed Himself in your consciences. He's revealed Himself in history as He's acted on behalf of His people. He's revealed Himself in Scripture as He has spoken in His Word. And most importantly, He has stepped into time in the person of His Son, Jesus Christ. God has revealed Himself. We are not without information. More than that, He has also sent His Holy Spirit to continue to witness to us of the truthfulness of God's Word, doing a work in our hearts, convincing us of these things. In particular, showing us the glories of Christ and our need for Him. We will see as we look at the nature of unbelief today that it is not a forgivable naivete. Of the ignorant. It's not a well-intended, misinformed blunder. But unbelief is a wicked thing. A refusal to believe the truth that is in front of us. The truth that we have felt. The truth that we are now willing to trade cheaply for something else. Now, the book of Hebrews is dealing with a particular type of unbelief, isn't it? It's dealing with a group of people who've come to the truth. They've become Christians. They're now in the church. They've come to know God's greatest word and God's greatest gift in Jesus Christ. And now they're willing to sell him cheaply for that which is worth infinitely less because of the pressure of persecution, as they're tempted to abandon Christ to go to Judaism to escape persecution. Last week we saw the author call these Christians to hold fast their confidence as they considered Christ. Well, we enter into a new section here in Hebrews. This new section stretches from 3 verse 7 to 4 verse 13. And what you're going to see here is this. Psalm 95 stands at the beginning of this section. That's the portion of scripture that is quoted. And so after quoting the psalm in chapter 3 verse 7 to 11, we see the first application in verses 12 to 19, our verses for today. These focus specifically on unbelief. Then there's a second application in 4 verse 1 to 10 dealing with the issue of rest. And then there's a third application of Psalm 95 in 4 verse 11 to 13 focusing on heeding the living word of God. So this is a section that we're entering into all around the exhortations that come out of Psalm 95. So today, as we look at verses 7 to 19, we've got three headings: warnings against unbelief, aids against unbelief, and examples of unbelief. So read with me again verses 7 to 11 as the author quotes Psalm 95. Therefore, as the Holy Spirit says, today if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion on the day of testing in the wilderness, where your fathers put me to the test and saw my works for 40 years. Therefore, I was provoked with that generation and said, they always go astray in their hearts. They have not known my ways. As I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest. So, Psalm 95, a famous call to worship. So, at the beginning of a synagogue sermon, just as we do in our services as a church, this would be the call of God to his people to come and worship him. And so, Psalm 95 would be read. We saw that the first seven verses called the people to worship based on who God is, that he is the true God above all gods, that he is the creator and the owner of all things, that he is our God and we are his flock. We're the sheep of his pasture. We're in covenant with him. What a glorious reason to worship the Lord. But then there's a switch. Then the psalm changes tone. And there's the warning half of the psalm. In the second part of the psalm, it's credited to David. We see that in Hebrews 4 verse 7. But David is writing about 1,000 years after the people were in the wilderness. And he's calling upon the people of his own generation to hear God's voice, to not be like that generation that was rescued from Egypt, but died under the wrath of God because of their unbelief. So this is David's analysis. You know, if he had to sum up all the reasons why those people were under the wrath of God, what's the one sin they committed? Unbelief. This is what he's warning the people against. And you'll remember that 600,000 fighting men over the age of 20, that of those only two entered into the land of Canaan. All the others died because of their unbelief. So David is quick in summarizing these 40 years, and this second half of the psalm is a very quick summary of a lot of the early parts of the Old Testament. But there are certain key events that would have been at the forefront of his mind that he's drawing on as he wrote that psalm, and we've read about some of them already. So in Psalm 95 verse 8, it says there in the Hebrew, "Do not harden your hearts as at Meribah." Meribah is a place. "As on the day at Massa," Massa is a place in the wilderness. Which of course takes us to where? Exodus 17. This is what David has in his mind. Exodus 17 is one of the two places that line the background of Psalm 95. So let's remind ourselves of that context. Imagine it for a moment. You're an Israelite. You've been in slavery in Egypt. But God has remembered you. He's heard your cries and he sent Moses. And so God then demonstrates his faithfulness to his promises. And he puts on display his great power. And we all know of the 10 plagues. Pharaoh, the most powerful man in the world of that time, is humbled as God rescues his people from Egypt. Not only that, they're rescued by the pillar of fire and cloud as Pharaoh's armies pursue them as they leave. Not only that, they're preserved as God literally parts the Red Sea that they might go through on dry ground. And now here they are. They haven't yet quite arrived at Mount Sinai to receive the Ten Commandments. The Red Sea's in their short-term memory just behind them. And now they're in the wilderness. They're starting to run out of water. They're starting to get worried. And this is what they say in Exodus 17, verse 3. Why did you bring us out of Egypt to kill us and our children and our livestock with thirst? Does that sound a little bit like ingratitude? So you can feel the sting right there. And of course, Moses falls on his face as leaders. They appeal to the people of God to believe in God. And God provides. He instructs Moses to strike the rock to provide water for them. But this whole moment marks Moses very deeply. You know, he is astounded at the ingratitude and the unwillingness of the Israelites to believe that God was, you know, why would you believe that God's trying to kill you when he's done all of this to save you? How can you believe the worst about God when he has done his best for you? But they refuse to see God's acts. They refuse to see his goodness. They refuse to interpret his actions in light of his promises. What happened was they were judging the goodness of God and the faithfulness of God according to the level of their comfort. I'm uncomfortable, therefore God's not good. My needs are not met, well, therefore God cannot be good. Because I'm not happy right now, therefore God does not care. Now, we remember that Moses, Israel is going to do this again. And you'll remember that Moses, when this happens again, when he's instructed to hit the rock, what does he do? He hits the rock twice. And what's the result of that? He loses his inheritance. So this is something that's deeply personal to Moses. And what you need to feel through Moses' reaction is the high-handed nature of the sin of unbelief that the text is recording for us here. Moses captures the attitude. Look at Exodus 17, verse 7. And he called the name of the place Massah, which means testing. Because they're testing God. And Meribah, which means literally quarreling. Because of the quarreling of the people of Israel, because they tested the Lord by saying, is the Lord among us or not? If I'm not happy, then God's not real. If I'm not happy, God's not here. This is the way they were thinking. But another key event hinted at in David's wording in Psalm 95 are the tragic events of Numbers 14. And we had that read for us earlier. You'll remember in Numbers 13, after traveling through the wilderness, they're on the brink of entering the promised land. Moses sends out the 12 spies, but they spy out the land and 10 of those spies come back with an unbelieving report. They all agreed that the land was good, but there were giants in the land. And so the people of that chapter begins with the people mourning. Listen to Numbers 14, verse 1 to 5 again. Then all the congregation raised a loud cry, and the people wept that night. And all the people of Israel grumbled against Moses and Aaron. The whole congregation said to them, would that we had died in the land of Egypt, or would that we had died in this wilderness. Why is the Lord bringing us into this land to fall by the sword? Our wives and our little ones will become a prey. Would it not be better for us to go back to Egypt? And they said to one another, let us choose a leader and go back to Egypt. This is the unbelief that David is reflecting on. We know that they picked up stones to stone them. Moses, Aaron, Caleb, Joshua to put them to death. The Lord himself has to arrive to intervene in verses 10 and 11. And God, like with the instance of the golden calf, wants to wipe them out. He wants to start again with Moses. This people is they're too hard-hearted. They're too unbelieving. Moses, let me start another people with you. And of course, Moses intercedes again. And God answers. Read the answer in verses 20 to 22. And the Lord said, I have pardoned according to your word, but truly, as I live and as all the earth shall be filled with the glory of the Lord, none of the men who have seen my glory and my signs that I did in Egypt and in the wilderness and yet have put me to the test these 10 times and have not obeyed my voice God then swears that they will not enter the land. This is what David is reflecting on as he writes Psalm 95. So the author of Hebrews chooses this text because of how much grace these Israelites have received. And yet, instead of holding fast to God, instead of clinging to God, they wanted to go back to Egypt, back to their slavery, just like these Christians wanting to go back to Judaism from which they had been saved. This is the parallel that he's setting up before them. When the times get tough, like the Egyptians, God is our enemy. I'd rather have my chains. I'd rather have the old life that I used to have than the difficulty of this present position. Having every reason to believe, having every reason to persevere, they handed themselves over to this unbelief. They chose to believe the worst of God. This is not a case of ignorance, this is a case of self-deception. A willful turning away from God's truth, a willful turning away from God's goodness, because they're not happy. Now we're starting to get at the heart of what lies behind the unbelief that we're addressing in this text. Well, now that we've familiarized ourselves with the Old Testament background, we're ready to see how the author draws applications from the text. Look at verse 12. Take care, brothers, lest there be in any of you an evil, unbelieving heart leading you to fall away from the living God. Those words, take care, come from a verb which literally means watch out, open your eyes. Words of strong warning. And the warning has to do with hearts and unbelief. Your heart. This is what he addresses as he addresses this issue of unbelief. Many might think that unbelief is our natural state and that believing has to happen to us. You know, unbelief is our neutral starting point, and the burden of proof is upon God to move us to faith. Wrong. That's not the way that the Bible describes our faith. See, the Bible tells us that we all have eternity in our hearts. We know that we're made for more than this life that ends in a fizzle and a pop in death. We have a desire to live, to go on for a happiness that nothing in this world can satisfy. There's eternity in our hearts. We all have a knowledge of right and wrong, knowing that we deliberately do the bad things and there's going to be some sort of accounting. We have to give some sort of account for that one day. On top of that, all of creation testifies that there must be an unmade maker, someone who's independent, not dependent upon this state of affairs, who put us and it here for us to live in. Someone more powerful than anything here. In fact, as you look at human history, every human civilization has expressed itself religiously. Prayers, worship, rituals, religious days, holy days. Human beings are spiritual beings. Animals don't pray, we do. This is part of God has woven it into our nature. We have this predisposition to go out towards God, but we suppress that natural disposition. All of human history is a testimony to it, but we suppress it in unrighteousness. So God has given us all of these positives, all of this knowledge, all of these dispositions to turn us towards himself, but we, every single one of us, take that truth and we suppress it in unrighteousness. Even those who are not Christians, take the typical Western non-religious person. The Bible says that their unbelief is not a neutral, it's a negative. It's an evil unbelief. Unbelief, because of who God is, because of how he has revealed himself, is always a wickedness, not a virtue. The evil heart of unbelief that we're having described in the text is not describing our 21st century post-Christian agnostic, but rather, it's those who have confessed faith. It's those who've come into the church. Those who have heard, understood, and experienced. Those who, at least externally, are part of the church, who have been baptized, who participate in worship, who have eaten at the Lord's Supper. The text is confronting us here today that it is a great evil to turn our backs upon Christ. I want to emphasize this. Firstly, think about the privilege that you and I have in the West. I mean, we are so privileged. We've had a Bible in our language for 400 years. The truth of Christianity has gone far and wide. We have benefited from the positive effects of Christianity being salt and light in our Western civilization. Schools, hospitals, institutions, you name it. Our whole culture and history is built on the borrowed capital that comes from Christianity. God has poured out his gifts upon our civilization. Each of us has grown up within ear's reach of the church, hearing the gospel. Every single one of us have encountered Christians. Some of us have even had the privilege of growing up in a Christian home where parents have taught you from your youngest years. God has provided you Bibles. It's been preserved. You've got a number of different translations that you can read. You can buy a beautiful premium leather-bound Bible. In fact, there's not one verse in this book that you can't go and buy study notes on and commentaries on and come to a better, deeper understanding about. The Word of God is not far from you. It is within arm's reach. We are a very privileged people. God has filled our lives with his truth, bearing witness not only that he exists, but he has told us about ourselves. We are created beings made in the image of God, that we have dignity, that we are men and women, that we are made for marriage, that we are made for holiness, that we are made for good deeds, that we are spiritual beings who are made to pray and to worship and to trust in God. On top of this, he's told us about why we have that irrational desire to go against his will, because we're fallen creatures in sin. And yet, as he tells us about our sin, he also tells us about his love and his willingness to save sinners in Jesus Christ, who is the sufficient payment for our sins through his death upon the cross. So think about all of these privileges, heap them up, and we dare not to believe. For those of you who are true believers, you look back on your old life and you go, how stubborn, how willingly unbelieving I was that I would not believe. I want you to imagine this for a moment. I want you to imagine that one day you're going to stand before God on his on Judgment Day. There he is on his throne. I can imagine, and this is just, I'm speculating hypothetically here, but imagine that in a moment, in your mind's eye, every instance of being exposed to God's truth is allowed to run through your mind like a movie. Just think about all of those instances that you had in your individual life, every opportunity where you've been confronted with the truth of God. Every pang of conscience, every person who ever tried to speak to you about Christ, every parental exchange if you had Christian parents, every family devotion in a Christian home, every Christian you ever encountered, every choice to deny that truth, to come up with some sort of weak argument to try and silence that truth, every sermon you've sat under, every hymn you've sung, every Christmas carol you've sung. Imagine it all passing before your mind's eye. The thousands upon thousands of times that you have said no to God. As you've hardened your heart, as you've heard his voice, that voice that you have heard today. This is the way the psalm is addressing you. And then mount up on top of all of your instances of denying the truth. Think of the glory of God that will be before you. Think of the glory of the Son. Think of his sufferings. Think of his willingness. Think of the angels worshiping him. And there you are. No one's going to be standing before God with their fingers in his faces accusing him. They are only going to know how holy, how glorious, and how sinful they are. How glorious he is. And they're going to have their hands over their mouths in silence. And they're going to know. And they're going to feel. And they're going to be fully convinced of how worthy of judgment they really are. Because until you see and feel how utterly sinful we are, you will find the doctrine of hell impossible to believe. But you're going to be standing there on that day, and you're going to know that hell is exactly what you deserve. But what's the trouble? You don't think you're a sinner. We don't feel our sinfulness. We don't know the glory of God and what a serious thing it is to sin against such a glorious God. And so when we look at the punishment, it doesn't fit because you haven't felt your sinfulness. If you're a believer here today and you have caught even a glimpse of part of your true sinfulness, you know that you are worthy of judgment. But for those who have not seen, it's always going to feel impossible. It's going to seem absurd. But hell feels fair to those who have seen the glory of God, who have fathomed some of the depths of the suffering of Christ and tasted some of the magnitude of their own sins. Friends, I'm trying to drive home to our hearts the wickedness of unbelief. We need to feel how serious this sin is. How every day we say no to a God who is speaking to us, calling us to repent, calling us to follow him. But notice our author points us to our hearts and the need for us to do heart work. This is the psychology of the Bible. It helps you to see that you're not a robot, that we act from our hearts. We do what we want to do. So if our hearts are compromised, well, that will change the whole course of our activity, won't it? As Proverbs 4 verse 23 says, keep your heart with all vigilance, for from it flow the springs of life. Now, last week we spent some time doing some work on our hearts, and what we tried to do is to fill our hearts with the glories of Christ. We wanted to consider Christ, that our hearts might be drawn out to his glory and his beauty, so that we would willingly persevere and hold fast to Christ. Well, today we've got a second help, a second aid to our unbelief, a second help to avoid apostasy. There is this negative work that we need to focus on. Are you keeping your heart set on God and his truth, committed to his ways, or are you making space for that unbelief? Are you rationalizing God as a bad guy so that you can have the thing that you want right now? Are you re-looking at your Christianity and casting it in a different light that makes it look bad so that your sin can look good? Because that's what we do, don't we? We choose the sin we want and then we rationalize it afterwards. The excuses for the sin come afterwards. Oh, it's because I was a victim that I'm allowed this wonderful reward to help me in my suffering. Those are the sorts of things that we do. Are we refusing to fill our hearts with the truth, rather of God's faithfulness, of his love for us, of the obvious display of his love and power through the sending of his Son? The thing with unbelief is that we often decide what we want and then excuse it. But are we guarding our hearts, this evil heart of unbelief? Have we done the work necessary in our hearts, or have we given our hearts away to sin? And now we're just rationalizing it after the fact. So we have to guard our hearts and keep them firmly fixed on those things that will build up our faith, not tear them down. So what aids does the author point us to? Look at verse 13. But exhort one another every day as long as it is called today, that none of you may be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. So last week, the first aid against apostasy is considering Christ. This is the second aid against apostasy. Exhort one another. God never intended us as believers to be lone wolves. No man is an island is a spiritual truth when it comes to these matters. God put us into a body. By his Holy Spirit, he has joined us to one another. We are individually members one of another. He has made us as Christians to be an interdependent body, where we need one another as we benefit one another, as we serve one another with the spiritual gifts that he's given to us. And so we're to use our spiritual gifts, serving the body, bringing about the overall health and maturity of the body. This is the dynamic that the Bible, the New Testament, describes as it pertains to the church. An important aspect of our spiritual health is being together and ministering to one another. This is going to come up again in the book of Hebrews. Listen to Hebrews 10, 24 and 25. And let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good works, not neglecting to meet together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. See the importance of the church? This is one of the reasons why membership matters. We see membership as important because it's a formalizing and recognizing of this reality that we are made to be with one another. This can include giving one another the hard word. We're inviting people into our lives as family. And family gives each other the hard word, don't we? Yeah. That's the one place where you know you're going to get a little bit of honesty. Sometimes a little bit of snark and a little bit of other things thrown in for good measure. But you hope that your loved ones will be truth tellers to you because they love you. Well, that's what we are now as a church. We tell one another the truth, which includes the hard word. It includes calling people to account. It includes speaking to people's consciences because we can see they're not allowing their conscience to speak to them. They've already hardened their hearts. They need an external word because they've stopped listening to that internal word of their consciences. This word exhort can also mean to comfort. And so it can be a hard word or it can be a soft word, whatever the need is at the time. It can be a word, it comes from the word parakaleo, which means parakletos. It's one of the titles for the Holy Spirit. That's what this word exhort also covers. So it can mean a word of comfort, but it can also be to strenuously call upon another to do the right thing. One of the things you're giving permission for when you become a member of a church is to allow people to speak into your life in this fashion, to help you, to keep you on the straight and narrow, because you need the help. You're recognizing that, you know, there's an extent to which you can self-feed, self-encourage, self-admonish, but you know what you're like with yourself. You break all your own promises. So sometimes you need an objective, external voice to come along and just give you that nudge that you need. And we pray that it will be done in a spirit of gentleness and not just someone who's decided that they've got permission to tell everybody what to do. That's not the spirit of what we're calling on here. But we are our brother's keeper and that we are to encourage one another. This word can come from the elders. So if you aren't coming to church as regularly as you ought to, or if we're seeing a disturbing pattern of behavior in your life that's out of step with what you've confessed as a Christian, the elders may come and speak to you. But it doesn't only have to come from the elders. It can also come from your fellow brothers and sisters in Christ. They too are able to bring God's truth to bear, to help and encourage, to pray and be present. These are the things that we need when we're struggling. This is also one of the reasons why we go to church. We go to church to receive God's strengthening grace, partially through our encouragement of being together. Isn't it wonderful that you can come away from a world where everyone's hostile to Christ, their priorities are fixed on sin, and now you can let down your guard and be with those people who think like you think. You know, who love what you love, who want what you want, who are driven by the same ideas. So it's good to come together for that purpose, but it is also good to come together and to sit under those things that God has appointed for your encouragement. What we call the means of grace, whether it's the reading of the scriptures, the preaching of the scriptures, praying together, singing together, coming around the Lord's table together. These are things that God by his Holy Spirit is present in and works through to increase your connection to Jesus as the vine and to strengthen you from that connection. There's something spiritual and supernatural that happens when we come together. So God has made the spiritual life to be a community affair, not an individualistic one. One of the first signs that someone is in spiritual trouble is when they cut themselves off from others. Isolating yourself is one of the first warning signs in my mind that you're in trouble. Listen to Proverbs 18, verse 1. Whoever isolates himself, seeks his own desire, he breaks out against all sound judgment. Doesn't want the other voices. Doesn't want his conscience to be pricked. Doesn't want those alternative theories. Just wants to sit in his own ideas and think his own thoughts, building his own little truths. Doesn't like to be held accountable by external means. But look at verse 14 and 15. For we have come to share in Christ, if indeed we hold our original confidence firm to the end. As it is said, today if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion. We noted last week that there is this conditional language, this if language, throughout the book of Hebrews. In 3 verse 6, we handled last week. And the question we raised was this: is this a case of us getting saved because we persevere, or persevering because we are saved? Which comes first, the chicken or the egg? So we argued that we persevere because we are saved, and this verse affirms that. Because we are partakers with Him, that union that we have with Christ, that participation that we have in Christ, that spiritual oneness that we have in Christ, from that oneness is from where our perseverance comes. So you see, the perseverance comes from the salvation, not the salvation coming from the perseverance. And so here the author reveals the consistent teaching of Scripture that a good tree bears good fruit, that those who are truly born again will endure to the end, that those who have been joined to the power of His resurrection are those who are enabled by that power to cling to Christ. It is because they are one with Him that they are sustained by Him and able to endure. Our endurance is rooted in our union with Christ, not in our own strength and abilities. And then after verse 14, we see a repeat of the exhortation to listen and to not harden our hearts. This reinforces something else that we said last week. How does Christ sustain us? Through the means of His Word. Yes, the Holy Spirit is at work within us. But because our new hearts heed the voice of God, how does God cause that Spirit to cause us to persevere? By listening to that exhortation not to harden your hearts, by listening to that call to hold fast. Those who have the Spirit listen, respond, and that is the means by which God works perseverance within them. The sheep heed the shepherd's voice. We hear these warnings. We take them to heart because the Spirit has caused us to be born again. And the Spirit and the Word work together to help us. Our perseverance is not all God or all us. It is all God and all us. This is what we call in theological terms a moment of concurrence, where God is working and willing within us, and we, in response to His grace, are working and willing as well. The nature of our work is not meritorious, but it is responding to His grace, which is at work within us. It's not a case of earning salvation, but working out of salvation. We come to the final section in verses 16 to 19, where we have some examples of unbelief. Read verses 16 to 19 with me. For who were those who heard and yet rebelled? Was it not all those who left Egypt, led by Moses? And with whom was he provoked for 40 years? Was it not with those who sinned, whose bodies fell in the wilderness? And to whom did he swear that they would not enter his rest, but to those who were disobedient? So we see that they were unable to enter because of unbelief. So here we see the author really pressing home his point. He's working with the Scriptures. He's drawing his conclusions from the text. And we see three sets of questions, all related to the fact that it is those who were set apart as part of the external people of God, the Israelites, who sinned in unbelief and suffered the judgment of God. Who was judged? God's people were judged. Why were they judged? Because of the sin of unbelief. These are the points that he's just reworking into their understanding. It seems that the author has detected that maybe these Christians thought, I'll be safe from the judgment of God if I go and hide amongst the Israelites. Is hiding amongst the Israelites a guarantee that you won't be judged? Nope. Not according to this text. Maybe the author picked up on the fact that maybe people thought they're safe in numbers. If I'm just part of the right religious group, then I'll be safe. Is that true? No, because you can still be in church and your heart can be full of unbelief. You still run the risk of danger. Who was it that were judged? It was those who saw the 10 plagues, those who walked through the Red Sea, those who experienced the miracles, those who ate the bread in the wilderness. They saw these tremendous things, yet because they did not have faith in what they experienced, they were under the wrath of God. The second set of questions asks who died in the wilderness. The very same people who drank the water from the rock, who ate the manna from heaven, who worshipped along with God's people, who were in that covenant community and sprinkled under that blood. To whom did God promise they would not enter his rest? Those of that covenant community. Those of that visible, external, identifiable, what they called the people of God. That means that you can be sitting in this church building here today, technically even a member of our congregation. Is that a guarantee that you don't have a heart full of unbelief and won't finally suffer the judgment of God? No. You can't have a false sense of security in those things. You must hold fast in faith. What we're seeing here is what Paul said in 1 Corinthians 10, verse 1 to 6, drawing on these Old Testament examples as a way of exhorting the people of God. Paul wrote in 1 Corinthians 10, verse 1 to 6, "For I do not want you to be unaware, brothers, that our fathers were all under the cloud and all passed through the sea and all were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea and all ate the same spiritual food and all drank the same spiritual drink, for they drank from the spiritual rock that followed them, and the rock was Christ. Nevertheless, with most of them God was not pleased, for they were overthrown in the wilderness. Now these things took place as examples for us, that we might not desire evil as they did." So friends, today is a word of warning for us. That we must continue to hold fast, that we must continue to endure, that we mustn't have a false sense of security either by the group that we're in, but we have to guard our hearts. We need to make sure that we are considering Christ, filling our hearts with glory. We need to situate ourselves amongst the people of God, because we deceive ourselves. And sometimes we need to have the truth spoken to us from without, not from within. Because we need that exhortation. We need that accountability to help us stay on the straight and narrow. We need to take heed to these warnings and act, because these are the means that God has provided. These are the gospel threatenings that the Puritans spoke about. We have the Spirit of God, and so we heed the Spirit of God as he speaks. We do not harden our hearts, and this is the means by which our hearts are not hardened, and we persevere. Is that what you're doing today? This is the word for us. Do not harden your hearts. Do not allow your hearts to become unbelieving, but hold fast to the confidence that you have in Christ. Let's pray.